This evening will be taken from 2 Chronicles 36, verses 11 through 17. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning into the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up bedtimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophet until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, old man, or him who stopped for age. He gave them all into his hand.
Who's ever heard the phrase, you don't have to admit it, but if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And usually when you hear something like that, or if you've ever said it, the way that it's being used is something has been done that you've probably said not to do, or it's been said not to do it. And the outcome has been just like you said that it would be. And whoever did it wasn't listening, and they did it anyway. It's why it's the phrase that I thought of whenever I read the text that was just read to us. And in verse 15, this is why I thought of it. It says, and the Lord God their father sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. What had happened? The nation that should have been the greatest nation in the world had fallen. And that's something we need to really consider, because we're familiar with a time where nations think about Israel and say, well, we need to save Israel, we need to preserve Israel. Israel now, short of it being filled with precious souls and people, is not an important nation at all in related to any other nation. It's another nation. But the Israel here was the Israel of God, God's own special people. He put them in one of the greatest places on earth. And you say, well, hold on a second. The United States is the greatest place on earth. Well, as far as supplies and natural substance, whenever you look at the Fertile Crescent and where they were located in that part of Palestine, the reason everybody wanted where they lived is to go north and south from Egypt to Asia and Turkey. You had to go through there because that's where the water was. That's where the great soil was. That's why the land was flowing with milk and honey, as God would say it. And he set them up there, and really it was all theirs to lose, because he told them just what they needed to do to keep it. Because actually it wasn't the people who won the land, and it wasn't the people who kept it. It was God who took over the land, and it was God who was keeping it for them, and it was God who sent prophets over and over. That's what it's saying when it says rising up early in the morning. It doesn't mean that the prophets had early rise times. It means that repeatedly and early on in Israel's history, prophets got up and told them, this is what you do. All the way back in Exodus, when the law is being delivered to Moses in chapter 25, verse 9, we see that God communicates to them something that we overlook because we don't have a tent like they had. But he gives them the instructions for the tabernacle, and he tells them to build the tabernacle according to the instructions. Now, how does that relate to us? When we look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, we find that Jesus is the high priest of the tabernacle of God. Not the tabernacle made with hands, but the tabernacle made without hands. And guess what? God's given us a pattern for building that tabernacle. And we must follow it as well. But I want to start where this pattern starts and where this communication from God starts. Back here in verse 13, it says why He sent His prophets, why He told the people over and over. Why does a parent tell a child over and over and over and over not to do something? Is it because we love to nag kids? No, it's because we love our kids. And that's what it says at the end of verse 15. It says, He did this because He had compassion on His people. God does what He does because He's moved out of a loving heart to act on behalf of His creation. And you see that throughout all of Scripture. And you look, and that's actually the basis of the gospel we just talked about here in Foundations. Our kids can quote it. Most of us can quote it in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world." It was out of love that He did that. But some things that we miss that are a little more subtle are things like in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, He says that we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And as He goes on to talk about God's part of the plan, the Father had this plan to send a Son. And in verse 7, it says, "In Him, the Son, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace." And some people think of God's grace as some magic wand that says, "Well, I'm going to give you grace, and that means you do anything that you want. I gave my Son on the cross." But they stop reading too early. Jesus died on the cross, and this was according to God's grace. But look at what we learn about God's grace in verse 8. God's grace is that which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How did God make His grace abound toward us? Some people would say Jesus' death on the cross. And certainly, God couldn't actually have administered His grace to us without Jesus' death. But how do we even know about it? How do we know it happened? How do we know the pattern for the tabernacle? He says He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And there we really get to something. Because what it's saying is, we wouldn't even have known about God's grace, and in fact, it makes it part of God's grace that He's made sure we know it. Because He's made abound to us His will, the mystery of His will. And this is what it is in verse 10. It's gracious on God's behalf that He's made it known that in the dispensation and the fullness of time, at just the right time, He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to His will. So all the way before time began, God had this plan. And it was in this plan that Jesus would come and die. It was a pattern that He had set up. And it was in His mind. And it was made out of love and His compassion for our condition. And so what we learn, though, all the way back to 2 Chronicles that we're reading, He had compassion on their condition, right? And so what did He do? So often, we would like to say, compassion on someone means you let them do whatever they want because you feel bad for them. That's not what it means. Just because God had compassion for the condition His people are in did not mean that He condoned their conduct. Having compassion for someone's condition does not mean you condone their conduct. Those are two separate things. And that's exactly what you see God doing. First, He's moved with compassion, and so what does He do? He doesn't say, just do whatever you want, here's a get-out-of-jail-free card. He sent communication. He's moved with compassion to send communication. You go back in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers rising up early. And so if He could just let us do whatever it is that we wanted, then He wouldn't send messengers to communicate that there was a change that needed to be made. But just as we're going to learn, there's a verse you can look at on the orange card. Whenever the Athenians are hearing Christ preach for the first time, and they don't understand anything about one God because they're lost in idolatry, and what Paul tells them is truly this time of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He was sending messengers to teach them. And it's always been God's mode of operation. In fact, the very first sin, you might say, Adam and Eve were the only ones in the garden. Who is their messenger? God. Do you remember? Eve already had communicated the message. We talked about it a little bit this morning. But when Satan said, you shall not surely die, what did Eve said? She said, we must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest we die. She'd already had the communication. Why? Because God was moved with the love and compassion for a situation she wasn't even in yet, because he knew she needed the communication, and he gave it to her. So he communicated to her. And as we continue to look through Scripture, we find the same has been given to us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we find that all prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God has provided messengers moved by His own Spirit, which in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God talks about how that worked, that the Holy Spirit searched the deep things of God. And since that's the case that we read of in verse 9, then we know in verse 12 that these men could speak words which God's Spirit taught, not which men's wisdom taught, so that they compare spiritual things with spiritual. And these words were written down for us and preserved in this book. And that's the pattern that we have to follow. And you might talk to someone and they might say, oh, that's called pattern theology. And that if you give something a strange enough name, you can make it sound bad. And if you say it strangely, you can make it sound bad. And so I can understand if you've ever had somebody throw that at you and say, oh, you guys practice pattern theology. If you go, ooh, no, we don't. But stop for a second and say, well, what do you mean? Well, you're saying there's a pattern for what you do. Let's turn that around. And so you guys practice random theology. How about that? Does that sound good? Would you prefer to have a pattern and know that what's going to end up after that pattern is what you've planned? Isn't that what a pattern's for? Or practice random theology, that means the study of God, and then not know what you end up with? And as we look, we actually see that the idea of pattern theology is biblical. In the book of Philippians, Paul is dealing with people who want to make what they want of the church. Some people wanted to Judaize the church, that is, make people follow the Old Testament in order to be faithful followers of Christ. Other people wanted to go off into the crazy philosophies of men. And Paul knew better. He knew there were people who had left the faith. And in verse 17, he says, brethren of chapter 3, Philippians 3, join me in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, if there's not a pattern theology, why would a man moved by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture say to follow people who are walking according to the faith, who are walking according to a pattern? And also, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These were people who weren't walking according to the pattern. And we see in Scripture repeatedly that God has communicated to us and that we can do it. In fact, Jesus said that if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments in John chapter 14, verse 15. Now, if there aren't commandments to keep, then we can't actually display that we love Jesus. But the fact is that there are. Now, whenever we looked at the pattern presented to the people on Mount Sinai, we find that that was the Jewish law set forth for them, and they didn't stick with it. And we know that because God set it forth, and He actually prophesied that they wouldn't, but He didn't leave them to be surprised about the consequences of it. You look at places like Deuteronomy chapter 11, and in verse 1, He charges them, saying, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall keep His charge, His statutes, His judgments, and His commandments always. Go to verse 13. He says, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. Do you see what He's saying? I'm giving you this land, and I'm going to take care of you. You know what you need to do? I'm going to give you a pattern, and you follow it. And you do that, and I'll take care of you. Look at verse 16. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Why does he need to say this? Unless you be deceived, unless your heart be deceived, don't lie to yourself and think, we can follow some other pattern and everything's going to be okay. He says in verse 17, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. They hadn't inherited the land yet, and God's already saying, you need to follow my commandments and I'll bless you in the land. He rose up early, didn't he? He sent prophets early saying, this is how it works, in no uncertain terms. You follow my commandments and I will bless you. You depart from my commandments and it will make me angry. In verse 18 he says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. We recognize this from chapter 6. And bind them on your hand, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children. Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them down on the doorposts of your house, of your gates. But attend the church of your choice and do whatever you want. That doesn't fit, does it? And it's never been the mode of God's operation with man. Moved out of compassion for man's lost condition, he communicated a plan in no uncertain terms of what man could do in order to follow him. In whatever religion, whatever dispensation that he began, and why I say that is because before Judaism began, he spoke through the patriarchs. He taught through Adam how to live and what to do. He taught through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. He taught through Moses, and on to the coming of the dispensation of the Jews, Israel. He taught through his prophets. He taught through Moses right here, telling them to follow him. And now go to the end of Joshua, and we're very familiar with Joshua's charge to choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the God of your fathers, the God of the Amorites whom your fathers served, or serve the Lord. And he says, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you remember what the people said in verse 16. For the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So now we've skipped from before they got the land and they were told, don't depart from his commandments or he'll be angry with you. And now Joshua has been there when they have gotten the land. They've seen that God's delivered it to them. And out of their own mouths they said, we know that God delivered us, but look, here's a prophet rising up early, verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Now, if I were the people standing there, I would have one of two reactions. One, I would say, hold on a second. I just said I would serve the Lord. Why did you say that I can't? Or I'd say, am I missing something? What is this? And this was a warning, because he's saying, serving God's not what you think it is. And we can say that today to many in the world, and we need to challenge ourselves with it. So often, serving God is not what people think it is, because they think it means doing whatever I think is good to do. But he says, your God is holy and jealous, meaning that he is completely pure. He doesn't change his course. He doesn't change his ideas. He sticks to one path, and he's given them the path. And if someone departs from it, he is a jealous God, and they depart from his holiness. And he goes on, and he says in verse 20, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away your foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Now, you turn on into Judges, and in Judges chapter 2, he says in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods. What's happened here? Well, they were faithful while Joshua was around. And after Joshua died, they fell away from God. And they served other gods. And verse 11 is where it talks about that. And God delivered them in the hands of the nations around them. And what you're going to find is a cycle that's set up right here. In verse 18 it says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies for all the days of the judge. For the Lord was," look at this, "moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them." He was moved with compassion, his caring for his people. But in verse 19, "It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods and served them and bowed down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, from their stubborn ways." Chapter 3, verse 3, you see that they fall away and they're oppressed. Verse 9, you see that they cry out to God, and this is when Othniel delivers them. And then you see in verse 12, they fall away and are oppressed after Othniel leaves. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, they cry out to God, and we see Ehud delivers them. You see Shamgar come in there, and in chapter 4, you see they fall away again. And that's where we read about Deborah working with Barak and working with Jael, who delivers Sisera, and they deliver the people. And Deborah sings her song, and in the end of chapter 5, you see the people had peace for 40 years. Why? Because they were serving God. But in chapter 6, you see they forgot again because they got comfortable. They got off the narrow way. They deceived their hearts. And then you see them leave God, and they're oppressed by the people, and you see Gideon come up. And that process goes throughout Judges, and that's where it ends. Sort of like what we were talking about this morning. The last verse of Judges is that they lived this way. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. Bless you. And so we see the retribution of God repeatedly through Scripture whenever people depart from His plan. And so is it any surprise to us today that if God has communicated to us that there would be punishment for departing from His plan? Is it any surprise today that we are held accountable to stay within the parameters of the teachings that God has given us under His new law? And the fact of the matter is, it's been taught to us very clearly. And He's writing to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 2. These were Jewish brethren who had converted to Christianity, and they were being put under pressure to adapt some form of Jewish Christianity or to go back to Judaism. And today people would say, well, you've got to be tolerant of those kind of things, and you can't say that anybody's wrong. But look what He says in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." He's talking about the old covenant law was delivered through the hands of mediator Moses. It was taught through angels. If that was steadfast, and if you broke that law, you were guilty of transgression and disobedience, and you received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." You go back to chapter 1, or verse 1, and this is when He says, "God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets," those prophets that came over and over giving God's will and commending the people to God and rebuking them to bring them back. He says, guess what He's done? He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And He's saying, if these prophets who came over and over and over to Israel, if what they said was true, how much more solid and steadfast do you believe we need to be to the law that was delivered by the Son of God Himself? And He basically answers part of this in Hebrews chapter 10 when He's talking about their thoughts of just abandoning the faith altogether. And he says in verse 26, concerning if they do this, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth," again, the truth, a pattern, an outline that God's given, "there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Why? Because if you abandon the pattern that's going to get your desired product, you're not going to get what you want. If you abandon the plan that God made to save us from our sins, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. But what is there? A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will be he who worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And most people in the world we talk to would say, "Oh, I'd never want to do that. Trample the Son of God underfoot." Why would the Hebrews writer put it in such language? Well, look at the rest of it. Well, what did he die for? He purchased a covenant with his blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He purchased a church, an assembly of believers, with his blood. And so if you breach the covenant, if you insult the Spirit of grace who delivered the law to you about the covenant, then what you're doing is you're walking right over the sacrifice and you're trying to make a way of your own. And in such a case, as we've seen repeatedly through Scripture, God has no other plan for you but judgment. God could tell us, "If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And about the 1,300 pages in your average Bible, how many times has God told us He has a plan for us? He expects us to follow the plan because He loves us and He's shown it to us. And someone will mock, just like they mocked in places like Isaiah 28, verse 13, where the people mocked, "You just say precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." What they were saying is, "Isaiah, you're saying you have to go by everything that He says in His law, and you're just stacking one on top of another." Well, it's true. We've got to follow God's law. And since it's been delivered to us once for all, Jude 3, we need to contend for that. It's a fight we need to have regularly. And we begin with ourselves to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. And so, how are we at knowing the most important teachings of all our lives contained right here in Scripture? God's made them readily available to us. In fact, you know it's the most published book in the history of the world, and still it's one of the least known by the most people. Let's be sure that it can't be said of us, "I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, but we listen, and we listen before it's too late. And perhaps you've heard different things taught. Maybe you've heard people say you can attend whatever church you want. God loves us all the same. It's true that God loves us all. And since He loves us all, He gave us the same plan. And that plan is coming to His Son out of faith." We just talked about it. Faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And in coming to Him by faith, what we learn is we've got to believe that He is truly the Son of God. He's God who was born in the flesh, fully God and fully human. If we don't believe that, then we truly don't believe in who Jesus was. And if we're willing to confess that Jesus was the Christ before men, then we can be baptized. If we have a penitent heart, if we're willing to repent of our sins, we can be baptized for the remission of those sins. And He'll add us to His church, the church that was patterned by God Himself, the church that is distinctive and taught to us in the New Testament. If you'd like to be added to that church today, you can. If you are a member of that church and you'd like our prayers, we're here together to worship God together, to encourage each other to greater work. Let us know.